Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Hebrews, looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 24. In just a moment, it will become apparent why we had such a large scripture reading. Before we get there, let me tell you a little story about a trip that I took with my family between Christmas and New Year's this past year. We went along with my kids' husbands, fiancés, boyfriends, girlfriends. We headed south for a vacation. The first leg of our journey took us to Tennessee, where we were able to go on a hike. Now, this hike on the All Trails app was designated moderate. It was anything but moderate. And I had planned the hike. And I'm lucky to have emerged from that ordeal unscathed. Not because of how hard the hike was, it was hard, but because there was nearly a mutiny against me, because I had led the hikers on this difficult hike. However, on the first ascent of one of the mountains, a mountain in this beautiful range known as the Smoky Mountains, we quickly realized that I had led us into something that was more than we had bargained for. And I'm sure on the minds of all the hikers, myself included, was this thought: what are we doing this for? What are we doing this for? Well, that question was answered. And it was answered when we arrived at the first of several summits. Because when we arrived there, we happened upon a stunning view of the Tennessee foothills and overlooking Johnson City. I'm sure many of you have had such experiences when you've traveled afar or gone on treks afield. There are some things worth enduring for. Well, the author of Hebrews, in today's passage, puts forward to the recipients, puts forward to us a rationale for why we endure. He is essentially saying in this passage, you endure for this. And he emphasizes the worthiness of what we endure for. And he does so by contrasting it with what we do not endure for. And in doing so, he summarizes his exhortation to endure, which we've considered over the past several weeks. And in summarizing, he gives us even more encouragement. So let's look at our passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 24. I encourage you to open your Bibles and read along as I read aloud. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and it will quickly become apparent why our scripture readings were what they were this morning. Starting in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better, a better word than the blood of Abel. I think we could summarize the main idea of this passage in a very simple sentence. Endure for this. Endure for this. I suggest to you that's the main idea of this passage. However, it begins with endure not for this. The author calls us to endure, but not for this. Point number one, not for this, verse 18 through 21. In his efforts to encourage the recipients of the letter, to encourage believers to endure by faith, and in order to summarize the exhortation that he has given to endure, the author contrasts the rewards or the reality of the old covenant with that of the new. And he does this by indicating what believers are not enduring for. You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. The author begins this summarizing exhortation to endure by indicating what, in their endurance, they have not come to. They endure not for these things. The author wants to get the negative side of the contrast out of the way before he speaks positively of what they endure for or why they endure. Now, this phrase, "you have not come to," is crucial. And the author of Hebrews throughout this book has used these words, translated from the Greek word prosarkamai, and he uses them when he wants to indicate a coming to God relationally. And we see it in Hebrews 4:16, Hebrews 7:25, and a couple other places in the book of Hebrews. And these earlier verses that contain this Greek word, prosarkamai, the translators in the ESV got away from the English word come, and they use the phrase draw near. But if we consider these verses in other translations, we see their continuity with today's passage where you have not come to or you have come to. Hebrews 4:16 in the English Standard Version says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." But listen to it in the King James Version. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Or Hebrews 7:25. "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him." In King James Version, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God." One last one, Hebrews 11:6 in the ESV. "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists." In the King James Version, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is." So this word, "you have not come to," "you have come to," throughout Hebrews has been used to speak of coming relationally to God, to drawing near. I think drawing near is a good translation. It explains that relational closeness. But understand, we're talking about that now. This drawing near to God or gaining access to God, which in Hebrews speaks to the salvation of God's people, is conveyed in this passage with the word "come to." So what are the circumstances that they have not come to? What are the circumstances? What are the things they do not endure for? Well, the author describes these things, these circumstances, this situation with seven images, seven ideas. All of these things are perceived through the senses. What may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice. And so the initial indication is that believers have not come to things that are primarily perceived through the five senses. This isn't a salvation that primarily pertains to what we can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. Now, these seven things also point to a deeper truth because they point to the old covenant and they point to its delivery by God to God's people on Mount Sinai. Now, when we consider Mount Sinai in the episode that we heard in the scripture readings, the overwhelming sense there was one of terror. And part of that terror was because of the visible elements. They were terrifying, a blazing fire and a tempest. One commentator said, imagine being caught in a volcanic eruption in the middle of a hurricane, both happening at the same time, a hurricano. It's frightening. And it isn't just visibly frightening with the fire and the lightning, but it's audibly frightening as well. It would strike terror, these elements, into the hearts of God's people. We're told it was. The thunder from the tempest would be alarming. And in those days, a blast of a trumpet was one way that the Israelites would sound an alarm. If you've ever been in a situation where a siren is the signal for impending danger, you might have a sense of this. I remember being in Montana in a small city that still had a tornado siren system. And as that siren rang out over this city, the sense of impending danger was heavy. And so it was a warning, as was the voice that the people of Israel heard. We read, or it was read in Exodus 19:16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. They were terrified. Deuteronomy 4:12 says, then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. And so God's speaking at this time as well. And so the people are hearing the thunder. They're hearing the trumpet blast. They're hearing God speak. We heard in Exodus 20:18-19. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. To come near to God relationally as sinners under the old covenant was a terrifying thing. And God's presence on Mount Sinai evoked terror. And the fearful description doesn't end there. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And we heard this order in regards to the beasts touching the mountains, Exodus 19:12-13. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. So if an animal came too close to God, it would be killed. How much more did sinful humanity have to dread in regards to getting too close? And we read here in Hebrews that even God's chosen mediator was scared. Now, we don't hear of Moses' terror in the Mount Sinai episodes. And I believe the author of Hebrews makes this conclusion likely because of what we read about Moses' reaction to God's anger against his sinful people in the episode of the golden calf. Listen to Moses' reaction then, Deuteronomy 9:19. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. So the author of Hebrews, inspired by God, helps us to understand that even in the Mount Sinai episode, Moses too was terrified. Terrified in regards to sinners coming to a holy God. And so these people encountered God and they were terrified. They were horrified. They were petrified. This was the heart condition of sinners who came to God in the old covenant on Mount Sinai. But this is not what followers of Christ come to. This is not why disciples of Jesus endure. Believers are not encouraged to endure for this. Why should you endure? Not for this. Not for the fire. Not for the darkness. Not for the gloom. D.A. Carson and G.K. Beale, in their commentary on the New Testament use of the old, explain it this way. The visual and oral elements of the passage, fire, darkness, gloom, storm, trumpet blast, and the voice, communicate awe and distance between God and the people. This mount is a place of terror and is impersonal in nature. The trumpet blast filled the air around Mount Sinai on the morning of the third day at the mountain, growing increasingly loud, causing the hearers to shake with fear. God's disembodied voice came from the fire, and the people begged that the voice would stop speaking. The author of Hebrews uses the images of Sinai, drawn from the Old Testament passages, to communicate the relational inadequacies, indeed the terrible inapproachability of God under the old covenant system. The whole scene is dark and frightening, communicating the need to stay away from the mountain of God. The author goes on to say, this striking picture of the old covenant sets up the beautiful contrast seen in the description of the new covenant mountain, Zion, a mountain of joyful celebration, community, and relational closeness to God himself. Now, before we get to that contrast, the contrast that Mount Zion presents in light of Mount Sinai, I think we need to talk about a significant theological concept that is crucial to understanding this passage, and in fact is crucial as we grow in our understanding of our faith. The technical term for this is inaugurated eschatology. I don't expect you to remember that. There's no test. But I would like you to remember this because it's commonly referred to by a simple phrase, already, not yet. Inaugurated eschatology, already, not yet. Point number two, already, not yet. Many credit Princeton professor and theologian Gerhardus Voss. That's a good Dutch name. I hope I pronounced it properly. Gerhardus Voss with promoting and popularizing this already not yet concept. And this concept explains some of the tensions we see in Scripture and some of the tensions we experience in our own lives. And this already not yet tension arises from Scripture. You'll see it in a minute. And what it suggests is that many spiritual blessings, blessings that are a result of Christ's work of salvation, are ours by experience already, and yet the full enjoyment of those blessings are not yet our experience. And so a few examples may help you here. Consider in Romans 8, and consider Paul's teaching on adoption in Romans 8. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. It has been received already. Romans 8:23 says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We have been adopted already. We have not yet been fully adopted. We're waiting for that. And we see this in other places, particularly in the writings of Paul. We are, according to Ephesians 1:7, already redeemed in Christ. And yet, according to Ephesians 4:30, we are not yet fully redeemed. We haven't experienced the fullness of that redemption. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, indicates we are already sanctified. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, he indicates we are not yet fully sanctified. That's still to come. Ephesians 2:8 indicates that we are already saved in Christ. But Romans 5:9 indicates we have not yet experienced the fullness of salvation. Ephesians 2:6 indicates that we are already raised with Christ. And yet we know from 1 Corinthians 15:52, we have not yet been raised to eternal life. And so understanding this already not yet tension is important. It's important in our Christian life, and it's important as we go now to our last point, which considers what we are experiencing as believers now and what we shall experience through Christ in all its fullness when he returns. And the author of Hebrews uses this as a motivation for us to endure. Point number three, for this, verses 22 through 24. The author finishes his contrast as we look at what we endure for. This description of the rewards and the benefits of salvation is meant to encourage us to endure. Be encouraged as I read it again this morning. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The author of Hebrews contrasts the seven things that we have not come to in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he contrasts them with seven things we have come to. We have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels and festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so as we finish this morning, let's consider these things. Let's allow our hearts to be encouraged by them. Let us understand that the text indicates we have come to these things already. And let this already not yet concept remind us that we will come to these things in all their fullness when Christ returns. And it's for these things that we endure. For this we endure. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion was the site that David made his royal residence 7 years after he became king. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed in a tent. The name Zion eventually came to be used as the site of the temple and for Jerusalem as a whole. And it says this is the heavenly Jerusalem we're talking about. It clearly indicates an end time reality. It's what the book of Hebrews has called the heavenly homeland in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. And we must understand this is intimately connected with God's presence. We have come to the city of the living God. And that's true while we live here on earth. We have come to Jerusalem. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have come to Jerusalem, and yet we understand we will fully come to the heavenly Jerusalem when Jesus comes again. For this we endure. But you have come to innumerable angels and festal gathering. What does that mean? I think the author's pointing to the joyful celebration of beings who worship in God's presence. That phrase, festal gathering, speaks of a joyful, celebratory worship at a festival that honors God. And we have come to that in part. We experience it already in our times of singing and praise together like we did this morning. And yet we also understand we will come to it more fully when we worship God with the angels in his presence. Revelation 19 indicates there will be a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God And we're told that John heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." We have come to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and we will come to it. For this we endure. But you have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. According to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, the congregation, the ecclesia, the church who Christ leads in worship is comprised of those that he came to sanctify. That is, this assembly of the firstborn are all those who are in union with Christ. If we are in Christ, we are part of the community of all true believers. And even while we are on earth, just like we're citizens of heaven, while we're here, we are enrolled in the church of heaven. Luke 10:20, Jesus instructs his disciples, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." If you're a believer in Christ, your name is on that roll already. Now, if you are here this morning and you are not a follower of Christ, you need to understand something. You are not enrolled in heaven. See, in our society, there's this thought that heaven is the default. Heaven is the default, the eternal resting place for all humans. And only the really, really bad people go to hell. That's what our society believes, largely. But the truth is contrary to that. The truth is this: eternal punishment is the default for every human being, for every man and every woman. And heaven is only for those who have been enrolled in the church of the firstborn. In a couple minutes, if you're an unbeliever, I'm going to tell you how you get your name on that list. But for those of you who are in Christ, for those of you who are believers, for those of you who have repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ and entrusted yourself to his salvation, know this morning you have already come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. For this we endure. But you have come to God, the judge of all. In Genesis 18:25, God is referred to as the judge of all the earth. However, unlike the first three things we have come to that we've talked about so far, this particular one doesn't have the same positive vibe that the other three had. Bring me to the heavenly city? Absolutely. Bring me to angels and festal gathering? For sure. Bring me to the assembly of the firstborn? I'm in. Bring me to God the judge? Not sure about that one. I'll take a pass on that, maybe. Why is that? Well, it is with trepidation that a human being considers the judgment of God. At least it should be, because every human being, simply put, is a sinner. And facing God the judge as a sinner should strike us with terror. And yet, being found in Christ changes our prospects before God the judge. For those who have entrusted themselves to Christ, to those who have entrusted themselves to Christ's work of redemption, we know that our judgment fell on Christ when he died for our sins on the cross. So for those who are in Christ, coming to God, even God the judge of all, is a blessed thing. For this we endure. But you have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The spirits of the righteous made perfect is a phrase from Jewish apocalyptic literature. And it simply refers to the godly who have already died. But hasn't the author already mentioned these people when he referred to the assembly of the firstborn? Well, yes, they are included in the assembly of the firstborn, but I think the author wants to emphasize something different here. You see, the assembly of the firstborn in Christ includes all those past, present, and future who are in Christ. But here's the thing. That means it includes us. And that means the assembly of the firstborn includes sinners. And it includes people who still sin. But the author wants us to see something different now. The spirits of the righteous made perfect refers to those members of the assembly of the firstborn in whom there is no longer any sin. What a glorious picture that is. Brothers and sisters, we have come relationally to those who are now perfected. And we look forward to that time when we also will have every shred of sin and its ill effects removed from our being forever. For this we endure. But you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. We'll deal with the last two things that we have come to together. The salvation offered through the sprinkled blood of Jesus is the reason and the basis for all of the other things we have come to. Apart from Jesus, apart from his death on our behalf, indicated here by his sprinkled blood, apart from that, we have nothing. Unbeliever, I told you that I would explain to you how to get on the list of those who are enrolled in heaven. Know that it's the same way that you can stand before a holy God who is judge of all. It's the same way you gain entrance into the heavenly city, Jerusalem. It's the same way that you participate in the celebrations with angels. It's the same way you join ranks with those who have died and are now perfect. It's how you get saved. All of these things and your participation in them depend upon you putting your faith in Jesus and in his work of mediation in the new covenant. And I implore you this morning, come to these glorious things. Come to Mount Zion. Come to the city of the living God. Come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Come to the innumerable angels. Come to the assembly of the firstborn. Come to God. Come to the spirits of the righteous. Come to all of these things by coming in faith to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Believer, it is for this, it is for these things you endure. You endure by faith with the help of God through his Holy Spirit that you might partake in these things. And know that this will be most fully experienced in the future. These things have not yet reached their zenith in our experience. It will be full-blown when he returns. And yet, already you have come to these things. And so be encouraged to endure by faith. Be encouraged. Think of what you have come to and what you will come to. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable angels and festal gathering, worshiping God, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, all those who are in Christ. And you'll come to God, the judge, and you will not need to be terrified because Christ has taken your judgment on himself. And you'll come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, those saints who have gone before, in whom not a shred Not a molecule of sin or its evil effects remain. But most importantly, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Brothers and sisters, for this you endure. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Father God, for the encouragement it is to everyone here this morning. I pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would encourage each one. For those who don't know you, Father God, by your Spirit, would you encourage them to come to all of these things through Christ, through repenting of their sins and putting their faith in this mediator of a new covenant whose death speaks a better word. Encourage them, Father God, this morning. And for your children, for my brothers and sisters, Father, I pray that they would be encouraged with what they have come to and what they will come to. Let this glorious picture that Hebrews presents to us in terms of what it means to be in a relationship, to come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.